Well, good evening. Oh, that was weak. Did the Lions win? Oh, well then, good evening. It was scary. We just sang, glorify thy name in all the earth. What on earth does that mean? Mac, we kept singing it a whole bunch. Glorify thy name, glorify thy name, glorify. Let's go back. Let's just go back. What is it? What is the glory of God? If you would take all of the attributes of God, His incommunicable attributes, the attributes that are God's and God's alone, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His immutability. He knows everything. He is everywhere at all times. He does not change. He is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You take all of those incommunicable attributes, those things that He does not necessarily share with us. So when someone says to you, you know, I need you to be over here and you have to be over here, that's when you go, oh man, I haven't figured out that omnipresent thing yet. You know, I'm locked into time, space, and mass. God isn't. Time, space, and mass is what He created. He created those as an environment in which to put out the universe, as a stage upon which to go public with His glory. What is His glory? It's all of His incommunicable attributes, and it is all of His communicable attributes, all of the things that He does share with us, but though are perfectly and wholly, wholly, wholly His. His holiness, His love, His mercy, His grace, His goodness, His justice, His righteousness, all of those attributes. You take all of the attributes of God and you put them together, and that is His glory. And His glory is so other than us. He is the Creator, infinite Creator. We are the finite creation. He who had no beginning made us who have a beginning. So we do not fully understand God. Your 4-year-old says, Dad, where'd God come from? He's always been. Do you understand that? No. And why don't you understand that? Because you're finite. The finite creation will never be able to fully get our arms around the infinite Creator, because our arms, our minds are finite. He is infinite. And yet, as the creation, we are called to mirror, to reflect the Creator. We are called to put Him on display. That's what it means to glorify Him. God, we want who You are in all of Your perfections to be understood by a world that most of whom is ignorant of You. And they cannot see You. So You have called us by your name to make you known. And we put you on display, God, when we respond with trust in the midst of difficulties, because we are reflecting your sovereign and gracious hand. That's what it means to glorify Him, to put Him on display, to live our lives in such a way that we are constantly reflecting the attributes of God. That's why we study theology. Because that's why we live, to make Him known, to make Him seen, to make Him understood. You are the body of Christ. Wow. That's a metaphor, yes, but there's substance to that metaphor. You are here because Christ isn't. He is with the Father. And you are here to carry out the words and the works of Christ. But can you do it by yourself? No. So what has He done? He has given to us His Spirit to be able to put Him on display, to be Christ. It's our task. Why do we study theology? So we know Christ. We know His perfections. We know all of those attributes so that we can more accurately put Him on display. Tonight we are looking at an aspect of theology that is impossible to get our arms around. It's the doctrine of Trinity. One Saturday morning, I came out into my garage and happened to look down the street, and I saw a car parked, and I saw four people get out of the car. Two people go on that side of the street, two people go on this side of the street. Each of them had a little satchel with apparently some papers in it. Well, sometimes if I'm thinking really, really self-centered, I'm going, no! I've only got a few hours at home today. I don't need Jehovah's Witnesses on my front porch right now, because this will not be a short conversation. Do I hide? Do I just ignore it? What do I do? I have found something that works wonderful. You want to know what it is? I'm called to be Christ. I'm called to reflect the grace of the gospel, even as I seek to defend the gospel. So if in my spirit I'm mean, I'm argumentative, I'm denying in my attitude the very gospel that I need, that they need to hear. I have found something that I've it's been wonderful. I welcome them. Oh man, good to see you guys. You know, where are you from? They don't get that. You know, they get doors slammed in their faces. They get all kinds of things. So you give them that, and of course then they're suspicious right away. But that's all right. So I talk a little bit, and I'll say, you know, I have a question. Do you have your Bible with you? And they usually do. And then I'll say, let's look at Isaiah chapter number 6. And we'll go to Isaiah chapter 6. And I'll start reading in verse 1, that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, when the Old Testament translators there's different words for Lord in the Hebrew language. When in your translation it's all capital letters, that is the translator's way of indicating that this is the covenant name of God, affectionately known as Jehovah. It's more pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. We Englishize it a little bit, and it's Jehovah. And so, do you think that's important to Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah, that's very important to them. So I'll say, who is this talking about? Is that Jehovah? And every time I go, yeah. I say, are you sure? Yes. Because, I mean, it is very, very clear. And sometimes I'll read a little bit more in the text. And then I'll say, let's go to John. Let's go to John's Gospel. And we go to chapter number 12. Where, obviously, speaking of Christ, and it's speaking of the fact that his own people were rejecting him. And in verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn and I would heal them. Verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw, what class? Jesus' glory. That spoke about him. Who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? He saw Christ. He saw Jesus. It's a pre-incarnate. The incarnation refers to the time in which Christ came to the earth and he wrapped himself in human flesh. Fully God, now fully man. But before he did that, we call that a pre-incarnate expression, appearance. This was one of those. Isaiah saw Christ. And what were the angels saying? Holy, holy, holy. And they were saying this about Christ. Lord God Almighty. Then I will say to my friends now, what is your answer to that? And they say, oh, we need to go study that. And I tell them, you will never figure that out until you bow before Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit. And usually at that time, because there's one who's doing the training and the one who's being trained, I usually focus my attention on the one who's being trained. And I appeal to him or to her to examine the faith, because what they're being taught will damn their soul.
They usually don't come back for a number of years, but I want them to know. Tonight we are studying the Trinity and why that matters. And it matters because this is who God is. And Glenn's going to set up a screen. Oh, that would be wonderful. Because I wanted to do some writing on here. So, pardon me? I am left-handed, but not when I write. I know, it is messy. I play tennis right-handed, and I play ping pong right-handed. Hockey? No, that's left-handed. I eat right-handed. Whoa. It was like the Damascus Road. Here we go. You think that's focused? Okay, let me write something on it. Go Bucks. Let's see here, is that? All right, we'll get it off. I know, we don't want a heresy in here, I know. Thank you. We study the Trinity because this is who God is. And someone may say, I don't understand the Trinity. Therefore, because I don't understand it, it doesn't make sense to me, it must not be true. Which, again, you're assuming that an infinite creature can comprehend, or a finite creature can comprehend an infinite creator. I don't understand infinity. I cannot comprehend eternity past, but that doesn't mean I deny it. Let's see how this doctrine appears, starting with Genesis chapter number 1. We have one of the very first hints of this as God presents himself in a plural form. Verse number 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Some have argued when you present that, no, that can't be the case. That's just an example of a plural of majesty. In other words, it's like when a king talks and he refers to himself as we. But there's just no evidence to support that in Scripture whatsoever. In the same passage that I read for you earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, if you keep going in that passage, in verse number 8, when Isaiah is being commissioned, Isaiah said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that passage in chapter 1 and applies it unto Christ and says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And yet, you don't have in the Old Testament a full description of the doctrine of the Trinity. Part of that is because one of the main
messages of the Old Testament is there's one God. The nation of Israel was really not a nation when it came out of the land of Egypt. It was a bunch of people who have been slaves. And for 430 years, they have been slaves. Almost that long. That's a long time. Take 2007 and subtract 430, and what do you come up with? I think you come up with something like 1577. What was going on in 1577? That's a long time ago. Can you imagine if your daddy and your granddaddy and your great-granddaddy and your great-great-granddaddy and your great-great-great-granddaddy all the way back to 1577 were slaves? And you don't have any education. And you don't really have any possessions to call your own. And you hardly have any traditions. You have for all your life worked for somebody else, been owned by somebody else. You hate it, you resent it, but the only thing you know is that, and the only thing you can imagine is that your children and your children's children and your children's children's children, into as far as you can look into the future, will have the same kind of an existence that you do, but you hope, you dream, you pray for something different. You want out so bad, and now God brings a deliverer. And that's what you have in the book of Exodus at the beginning of it. You have all of these people coming out of Egypt, and they can't wait to get out of Egypt. And they get out of Egypt, and now what do? You know, it's like the dog that chases the school bus. Have you ever thought, what would he do if he caught it? What do you do with a school bus? And you have the nation of Israel that comes out of the land of Egypt, and now what? And so it's no mistake. They're arguing, they're fighting, they're bickering, they're complaining, they're whining. They don't know. They don't know who God is. They don't know who they are. They've come out of the land of Egypt where there are so many gods. And so one of the big things that God wants them to understand is that there is one God. Not many gods, one God. And that truth is, there's a battle over that truth through the rest of the Old Testament. And every time the nation of Israel would act as if there were other gods, there was all kinds of consequences, even to the point where the nation of Israel, the country was split into two countries. The northern kingdom, because of idolatry, was obliterated. The southern kingdom went into captivity for 70 years. But when they came back, they finally got the idolatry thing straightened out. And Baal worship was finally gone. One God. Very interesting. If you study the languages of the Bible, the Hebrew language is a hard language. It's cut, dry, very concrete. But when you get into the New Testament, it's Greek. Greek sings. Greek flows. Greek, you can paint a picture with Greek. But Hebrew, you build buildings with Greek or Hebrew. Hebrew is a good engineering kind of a language. Solid, concrete, measurable. Greek. It's got vowels. It has its harmonies to it. Which is why I think providentially of God, in the Old Testament, he focuses on there's one God. Just one. And in the New Testament, he begins to develop that and say, yeah, the three persons who interact, who relate, who from eternity past have been three persons, love each other, who communicate with each other, who work together, who have developed an eternal counsel, and they are each carrying out their plan. That is amazing. And he uses different languages to help capture that. So we have in the New Testament a more complete revelation of this doctrine of the Trinity. Now, God doesn't call himself Trinity. It's a word that we have come up with because it means tri-union. Let me give you some examples. Look with me, will you please? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 3. Matthew chapter 3, I'm looking at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. Now, this isn't the main idea of the text, but I'll just add a little editorial comment here. That sounds like immersion to me. Up out of the water. Okay, anyway, moving on. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Here the Spirit manifests himself as a dove. Verse 17, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." There is so much in that statement. God is pleased with God. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. What if God was not pleased with God? God the Father said about his own Son, and he did it publicly, "This is my Son, whom I love. I'm pleased with him." It is as if the Father is standing in the bleachers, and his boy has just hit it over the right field fence. And the father's going, "Woo! That's my boy!" That's what's going on. But it's more than baseball. The relationship between the Father and the Son is so perfect and so loving, so trusting, and the Spirit is all involved in that. You get a picture of that going on here. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is not fully developed by this one statement. We just have an example of the whole Godhead working together at one moment in a way in which we get to see it. Most of the time, there are different aspects of the Godhead at work, and we don't see them presented all together, but it is very, very Very significant that at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, when Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, he says, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and Michael the Archangel, right? No, Father, Son, and Spirit. Why would you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit if they weren't all God? Three things very important to keep in mind about the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three persons. We tend to be okay understanding that Jesus is a person. Father being a person, maybe a little less so. The Holy Spirit, that seems to be more and more difficult for some. But God is three persons. The fact that God is three persons means that the Father is not the Son. They are distinct persons. You have in John chapter 13, Jesus saying, knowing that it was time for him to go to the cross, but after the cross, he was going to go back to the Father. The Son is not the Father. The Son prays to the Father. The Son then later on in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16 spoke about how he was going to leave the disciples, go back to the Father and send the Spirit. Because the Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. John chapter 1. Tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There are other personal activities that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit, such as teaching in John 14:26. Witnessing, bearing witness, John 15:26. Interceding or praying on behalf of others, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. The person of the Spirit prays on behalf of us, the followers of Christ. The Spirit distributes gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. The Spirit forbids, does not allow certain activities to take place, Acts chapter 16. The Spirit speaks, and in many times, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, He evaluates and approves different courses of action. Holy Spirit is a person. Each of the three persons is God. God is three persons, and each person is fully God. I think it's very clear that the Father is God. That is evident from the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Son is fully God. That is substantiated. I attempted to do that from Isaiah chapter 6, but it's also abundantly clear there in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That is also established, I think, another
very powerful passage on that is in Hebrews chapter number 1. And here's the argument of the supremacy of Christ. Beginning in verse number 5, the author of Hebrews asks this question in showing the superiority of Christ to the angels. He writes in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've become your father'?" What's the answer? Did he do that to any of the angels? No. Or again, did he ever say this to any of the angels? "I will be his father and he will be my son." Never said that to an angel. Verse 6. And when God again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, this is what God says about his son: "Let all God's angels worship him." But he didn't say that about the angels. But this is what he does say about the angels. Verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." Verse 8. But about the Son, he says, this is what God says about the Son. He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." The Father calls the Son God. The Father quotes the Old Testament concerning his own son. Oh, that's an awesome text. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Here's a great passage on that. Will you look with me at the book of Acts, chapter number 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And apparently, they made it sound as if they had brought all of the money there. Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Okay, mark that, underline it. Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't that money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." We have evidences of the deity of the Spirit. In Psalm 139, David speaks of the omnipresence of God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." The Spirit is omniscient. The activity of giving new birth to everyone who is born again is the work of the Spirit. Jesus said, "Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." John chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. The work of giving new spiritual life to people when they become Christians is something that only God can do. And that's what John speaks of later on in his epistle, 1 John 3, 9. He talks about being born of God, being born of the Spirit, being born of God. Same thing. Number three, not only God is three persons, each person is fully God. There is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I am the Lord, there is no other. 1 Timothy chapter number 2 in verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 3 in verse 30, Paul affirms God is one. James chapter 2 in verse 19, James acknowledges that even the demons recognize that there is one God. How do you explain the Trinity? Some people say, well, it's kind of like an egg. You know, an egg has a shell to it. It has the white part and then it has the yellow part. Please never use an egg. Ever use an egg to try to illustrate the Trinity? Well, isn't it kind of like, water. Water can be fluid. It can be hard. It can be ice, and it can evaporate. It can be a spirit. Please, never. You can't use animate objects like that to capture the glory of God. Every analogy that you can come up with has a shortcoming to it. He is God. The closest we can come to an analogy is found, I believe, in the very titles themselves, Father, Son, because it speaks of the relationship, a close relationship that is what ought to be governed, what ought to be in a family as well. No analogy can adequately explain, but what we are called to do is to reflect the Trinity in our relationships. I'll speak to that in a minute. There have been a number of errors in trying to explain this doctrine. A very prominent error is called modalism. Modalism is the idea of having different modes. Okay? For example, you may say, right now I'm in my teacher mode. Okay? And when I go home and the garbage is in the garage and tomorrow morning is garbage day, I need to go into dad mode and take the garbage and put it out by the curb. All right? And that's how some people try to think of God, is he has different hats that he wears. He appears as the Father in some cases. He appears as the Son in some cases. He appears as the Spirit in some places. That's modalism. It is heresy. It's a denial of the Trinity, the denial of who God is. Some of the most prominent television preachers follow modalism. Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, Rod Parsley, you pin them down. They will talk about the expressions of God. It's modalism. It's a denial of the Trinity, which has a huge bearing upon the gospel, because it ultimately destroys the doctrine of atonement. And in the doctrine of the atonement,
And we sang about that this morning, and I love to bring this out because this is one of the aspects of the gospel that in our culture is really being minimized, and we are in danger of losing the very gospel because we do not like to acknowledge that God is a God of wrath. And He is. He's a God of wrath. It's part of His glory. He is a God of justice. It's part of His glory. He's a God of righteousness. And so His justice has to be satisfied. And the only way His infinite justice could be satisfied was for an infinite payment to be made. So it was God the Son who bore upon Himself the infinite wrath of the Father, which paid the penalty for our sin. If Christ is not God, there is no satisfaction. There is no atonement that has been made. No substitutionary sacrifice. The Son who bore the wrath of God in our place was carrying out His part of the plan that the eternal counsel of God established from eternity past for the salvation of His children. If you've got modalism, there is no way that you have a relationship between a Father and the Son whereby the righteousness of the Father and justice can be satisfied by the death of the Son. Another heresy is what Jehovah's Witness and other cults are based on, not all of them, but some of them, and that is Arianism. Modalism is not, it got its name from the manner in which it tries to depict God. Arianism got its name from a bishop whose name was Arius, who was a bishop of Alexandria, whose theology was actually condemned by a church council, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. What Arius did is he denied the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the passages that refer to Christ being the firstborn, Arius took that as saying He had a beginning. He is not from eternity past. Careful study of those passages indicates that when the writer, particularly Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, uses that phrase, firstborn, to refer to Christ, he's not using it to speak of the fact that He had a beginning, but His position of privilege over all of the earth. In fact, it is in that very text that Paul speaks of how that Christ was the agent of creation. Tritheism denies that there is only one God. It talks about God is three persons, each person is fully God, but it ignores the third one, that there is one God. It actually has three separate gods. There's not really a modern group that is advocating that officially, but I think sometimes when in our effort to explain Father, Son, and Spirit, we sometimes separate God more than what He ought to be separated. I mentioned this is important because the atonement is at stake. And that impacts then justification by faith alone.
And that's one of the reasons why, for example, within the Jehovah Witness theology, because Christ is not God, Christ could not satisfy by his death the infinite wrath of God. Ironically, in the Jehovah Witness theology, it's left up to the person to earn the favor of God by the works that are done, hoping to be accepted into the kingdom, and if you're really, really, really good, into the select group of 144,000. If Jesus is not God, then we should not pray to him. If he's not God, we should not worship him. And if he is not God, he would never have accepted the worship of Thomas, nor the worship of John. There are many distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This is what's interesting. You have in the Father and the Son and the Spirit you have in their being, they are the same. We call it their ontological unity. How many of you have kids in the high school or junior high department? Pick them up tonight. And you know what I learned? I learned about the ontological unity of God. Yeah, whatever, Dad. It just refers to the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each one is fully God. And the Father is not more God than the Son. The Son is not more God than the Spirit. The Spirit is not less God than the Father. They're fully God. And each one is fully God. In their being, they are the same. In their... Let me do it this way. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In their function, they are different. The Father, Son, and the Spirit, in their eternal council, determined what they were going to do. And when they created the world, they were all involved in it. But it sounds as if the Father called the shots. The Son carried it out. The Spirit was involved as well. When it came to carrying out our salvation, it was the Father who did the electing and the predestinating, and it was the Son who was sent to the earth to secure the salvation for those that the Father had called, or that the Father had elected and predestined. It was the Spirit who did the calling. It was the Spirit who did the regenerating. It's the Spirit who did the sealing and the baptizing and the keeping. They're all involved, but they just have different functions, what they do. Now, the Son loves to do the will of the Father. So the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He does everything I've asked of him to do. Even in the garden. Even in the garden. When it seemed as if all hell was in that cup. The Son trusted the Father. And the Son said to the disciples, "I'm going back and I'm going to send the Spirit." The Spirit is under the Son. And yet he is the same as the Son. And the Son is under the Father. And you never have any record of
the Spirit coming home after a long day of work saying, man, he stinks, you know, the Father and the Son always telling me what to do. Who do I get to tell what to do? There's no tension within their function within the Godhead. Because there is perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect communication. The Father would never ask anything of the Son that would in any way be less than the execution of the counsels of God for His glory. And the Son knows that. There is perfect trust that is enjoyed there. The reason, one of the reasons why we study the Trinity is so that we can know what marriage ought to look like. That's what marriage ought to look like. God is a triunity, marriage is a biunity. If there's a lack of respect in your relationships, you need to understand that in the home between husband and wife and children, there is no being that is less human, less value than others. There is a co-equality in personhood. Each person has value from the Creator. Each person has life from God. Each person before God is to be respected, known. His meaning, his purpose should be affirmed as to who they are as a person. But there's an order. There's an order in the home. There's a hierarchy. Yeah. Father, mother, kids, dog, gerbil, well, cats at the bottom. Definitely cats at the bottom. Lemon. Where do our tensions come from? Even within the church, when you're dealing with, all right, who calls the shots around here? We are so prone, because of our fallen world in which we live, because of the abuse of authority that exists, we are so prone to distrust and how are we supposed to function within the church? We are supposed to recognize that every single person in this church is to be affirmed. His value is a significant individual who is part of the whole. But at the same time, there is a structure of authority that God has established. We don't apologize for that. Why? Because it's a reflection of God Himself. The Trinity of God is a kind of existence that's far different from anything that we have experienced, far different than anything else in the universe. It's difficult for us, impossible for us to fully grasp. It's one of the reasons why we worship. It's one of the reasons why we are in awe. It's one of the reasons why we are humbled. Because we don't fully understand all that God is. But we accept all that He has revealed about all that He is. And He is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is Trinity. I was going to try to move on and deal with the fact that God is Creator as well. But I am not going to have time to do that. But what I do have a few minutes for are some questions that may have been generated by this tonight. And if you have a question, if you would be so kind as to speak it nice and loudly so that all of us can hear. I guess it, when I was speaking of the analogies, David, referring to objects that are that in of themselves do not communicate things. I think if we recognize that all analogies have their limits, there are some ways in which we can. I like how Grudem does it. He says, you know, basically, God is comprised of Father, Son, and Spirit. These are not. You don't draw a distinct line here that, okay, this part of God is the Father, this part of God is the Son, or this part of God is the Spirit. Now, it's the Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. Now, if you did that like a triangle, what the triangle captures is the aspect that there's three, but. And this would be, but my concern with the triangle is that you have, okay, well, this is God, this is the Father's corner, and this is the Son's corner, and this is the Holy Spirit's corner. So, I kind of like the circle just a little bit better, but at the same time, God's not a circle. You know, He's not. He's an infinite being. One of the things that kind of messes with me a little bit is that in John 4:24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And you've got God being spirit, and of course, the Spirit being spirit, and it's beyond us. Thank you.
We are always afraid to the Father, Lord Jesus. Are we ever at a point afraid to the Holy Spirit and so directly? Is He able to point to that?
Good question. Are we ever directed to pray to the Spirit, or should we pray to the Spirit? I don't think there's any problem with praying to the Spirit at all, because there are activities that the Spirit has been given by the Father and the Son to do. Filling, convicting, regenerating. And so to pray to the Spirit, to carry out those roles that He has, by the eternal counsel and plan of God, has been ordained to do, I think is cooperating with God's plan. You are right that the role that the Spirit has is not primarily to draw attention to Himself. The Spirit is consistently drawing attention to the Son. And of course, the Son is here to do the will of the Father. And as we studied several weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15, when He gets this whole thing wrapped up, He turns it over to the Father and says, "Here, it's all done. It's now yours. That God may be all and in all." There is a shared glory that goes on between the Father, Son, and the Spirit that we can learn so much from. So we can only approach the Father through the merits of the Son, which is why we often are in the habit of praying in the name of Jesus, which, do not use that as a rabbit's foot. You know what I mean? At the end of your prayers, you do not have to pray as if that's a magic formula. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you don't say it, it wasn't a good prayer. Okay? To pray in the name of Jesus means to acknowledge that you only have access into the presence of God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I think it's perfectly fine, though we are never commanded to pray to the Spirit. We're never commanded to do that because He's God. To pray to Him in a manner that is consistent with what is His responsibility. And what is prayer? Different aspects of prayer. One of the things that we do even in speaking to God is we praise Him. We are admiring Him. We are adoring Him for who He is. And part of that would be proper to do that to the Spirit. Good question. Thank you. Well, let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we acknowledge that our minds are too small to be able to fully grasp all that You are. One of the pleasures of eternity will to be continually amazed by You and to have fresh reasons to be humbled and fresh reasons to worship and praise You. Father, we are so happy that we cannot figure out how You and the Son and the Spirit all work together. Because that means that You're bigger than us. And we need to be reminded You are so much bigger than us. Thank You. Thank You that You are. Thank You that You condescended to us. That You have given to us Your Word in our language. You have given to us Yourself in human form through Christ. Thank You. Thank You. And Father, may the way in which we love and serve, affirm, appreciate, support, encourage, harmonize with each other, put you on display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.